Good morning. It's good to see Doug and Debbie back. We had several visitors over the last week, and I think Doug's and some of us have laughingly understood that Doug and Debbie aren't visiting today. They're actually here. We're in Isaiah, the 28th to 29th chapters today. It's good to have Dale and Tracy and Don back with us. As we begin our class this morning in the 28th and 29th chapters, let's first think about where we were on Wednesday evening. In chapter 24, Isaiah spoke to God of God's judgment on the world. In the midst of this judgment, God's true Israel will stand protected, cared for by God. In chapter 25, we saw some hymns of praise and thanksgiving for God bringing justice to the wicked and making sure that salvation is available to the righteous. We also saw praise to God for delivering the faithful. In much of chapter 26, we see a song of praise to God's strength, his use of his strength to overthrow his enemies. And to redeem those who trust him. As chapter 26 closed, we got to chapter 27, and in chapter 27, Isaiah says, God will punish the enemy who opposes him, which is Satan, and I think all the evil forces that serve Satan, and that's represented by Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And the people of the day would have understood the reference there perhaps better than I do. In verses 2 through 5 of the 27th chapter, God says he will plant a new vineyard, which represents, I think, spiritual Israel. It will be fruitful, and he's going to protect it. In verses 7 and 8, it says that physical Israel had to be punished. And that was an appropriate response to the idolatry and wickedness that they had been displaying. In the 9th through the 11th verses, it makes clear that God's people must completely reject idolatry. Jerusalem has to be purged because of the idolatry that occurred there. And then the chapter closes by indicating after the punishment, God will gather a physical remnant from which will come a Savior. And he will go to the east to Assyria and to the west toward Egypt to do this. And he will gather them together and they will worship God at the holy mountain coming to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we read about in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 22nd verse. So that's where we got to on Wednesday evening. Today, we're going to look at the 28th, 29th chapters. And I think 30, 31, and 32 maybe on Wednesday evening. In the years following the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, Judah turned more and more toward trying to make an alliance with Egypt. In chapters 28 through 33, Isaiah shows the folly of human alliances with Egypt. I mean, simply stated, do you want to go to Egypt and make an alliance with a man? Or do you want an alliance with the all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present God? The problem was still the leaders in Judah's failure to trust in God. Most scholars think that this occurred during the reign of Hezekiah in about 715 to 695 B.C. Said slightly differently in chapters 28 to 33, as you'll see on the screen, we're going to see a series of woes, six woes pronounced against the sins of drunken rulers in Samaria and Jerusalem, against the eras of Judah, and against an unnamed destroyer, probably Sennacherib of Assyria. And we're going to see warnings and promises in these chapters. To begin, we see that in the first verse of the 28th chapter, it's talking about a woe. Well, back in the fifth chapter, we had five woes and another woe presented in the sixth chapter. And the word woe presents in my mind, a warnful sound, a disaster that's about to fall upon the nation of Israel. And it speaks of the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Now then, Ephraim was the city of Samaria, and you'll recall Ephraim is a word often used to the capital of Ephraim was Samaria, and Ephraim is a word often used to refer to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. By calling the rulers drunkards, he says they spend more time taking care of their drinking habit than they do in taking care of their work for the people. The city of Samaria was a walled city at the head of a beautiful valley. It was well fortified, but here it's called a fading flower of its glorious beauty at the head of a fertile valley. It took the Assyrians 3 years to capture it from 723 to 721 B.C. As you look at verses 2 through 4, we're seeing verses that says God's going to punish these people. The strong one the Lord would use against Ephraim is most likely Assyria, a nation so powerful that it says here they will overwhelm Ephraim like a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like overflowing waters of a flood. In verse 2, it makes it clear that it is the Lord that is going to influence this result. It's God's hand that will bring Assyrian destruction to Samaria, and he uses Assyria to accomplish his work. In the third verse, it says Assyria's army will have no problem defeating the drunken rulers who are overcome by their drink. In verse 4, it identifies the beautiful Samaria as being a prize that the Assyrians really want. Just like the first ripe figs that are highly sought after because of their flavor. In Palestine, I'm told there were figs that ripened in the early summer and some which ripened in the fall. And it's those early ones that are prized after the people have gone through winter without any fresh fruit. For me, it's a little bit like that first fresh corn on the cob that you can get at the grocery that's so good at the time of year when the local farmers start having it available. They want to take Samaria, just like people want those first figs of summer. In verse 5, it says, in that day, which refers to the adversity and humiliation and disgrace and shame that the people of Samaria are going to experience. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Once the people realize the total foolishness of their way of life that does not involve the true God of heaven, there will be a remnant of Ephraim and Judah that return to God. God will be the spirit of justice and a strength to the remnant. And the remnant will be those who truly support the true God. So verse 1 to 6, I think, deal with Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdoms. Any comments? As we go to the next slide, in verse 7, we're still, I think, talking about these people that aren't doing their job well. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. I think we've moved down to Jerusalem from Samaria, and the prophet is God's spokesman. He's saying these priests and these were the ones who taught the law and offered the sacrifice of worship. And the priests and the prophets are reeling and drunken with wine. This is a pretty ugly picture. God's servants are drunk with wine. Because of the wine, it says in these verses that they're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. That means they're unstable. They make mistakes in their visions. They're making false judgments. To make this picture even worse, the tables, verse 8, of their spiritual worship are described as unclean and filthy with vomit. I think Isaiah spells it out pretty clearly here, don't you? It'd be hard to misunderstand what he's talking about. In verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Here you have these fellas that he's just talked about staggering around drunk. So who is God going to be able to have Isaiah teach? The ones that are mature enough to understand are incapable of understanding. They're completely soaked with their intoxicants, their wine, and overwhelmingly stupefied. They can't discern the truth of a true prophecy or a false prophecy. So in verse 9, Isaiah asks, who's left to understand God's message? Is it the children who have just quit drinking their mother's milk? I think it's an understatement to say Isaiah truly has a gift for sarcasm here. In verse 10, it says these drunks mocked Isaiah's teaching with their babbling as being too elementary, when in truth they are the ones who are so immature spiritually that they can't understand God's message. Point of observation is we need to be very careful today to listen to God's total message so that we can understand his complete instruction and his requirements. In verse 11, it says, indeed, he will speak to this people, though through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You know, Moses warned the people. We've mentioned some of the things Moses said in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. So Moses warned the people in Deuteronomy 28, 49 to 50, and I quote, that if they fail to respect Jehovah and his word, he would bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance that shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. That's kind of bleak, and it certainly fits the Assyrians who fulfilled this as they taught the people the consequences of not obeying the true God. Not serving the God. Sometimes, in my words, you have to figuratively use a two before to get the people's attention. I think that was God's purpose with the Assyrians. They got the people's attention. They taught them eventually the value, the merit of serving the true God. Not all of them listened. That's why we talk about a remnant, a spiritual remnant. In verse 12, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 19 says, he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. You know, when people just won't listen, they're not going to be doing very good. The school of experience is a hard one, but it's God's only alternative when ears are closed to his message. You know, we've got lots of teachers in this congregation. If their students will not listen, how much are they going to learn? In verse 14, scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to be talking about some people that aren't very worthy. In verse 14, I think Isaiah now, he's talked about the priest and the prophets, and now he's going to talk about the political rulers, calling them scoffers. The scoffer is an insolent, contemptuous, arrogant one who turns his back on what's good. In verse 15, it says they believe they will avoid the scourge. In the New Testament, when we talk about scourge, we talk about a whip that has bone and rocks and metal perhaps matted into the length of the whip. And when struck against human flesh, causes hideous damage to the flesh. And here it says that these scoffers believe that they will avoid the scourge by making a covenant with death and Sheol. Isaiah says the rulers scoff at the ideal of judgment because they believe they're going to escape this destruction by forming an alliance with a foreign country, Assyria, or with Egypt, and by hiding behind their idolatry. Likely, they might not have said that in their words, but they sure showed it by their actions. They spoke this by their actions, so they said they made a covenant with death. They made their lies their refuge. They feel the overwhelming scourge of judgment in verses 14 and 15 will never come to them. Verse 15 tells us they're an arrogant people. They're arrogant enough to believe that they could avoid death from Assyria based upon their actions. They could have turned to God, but they want to turn to men. They were wrong. They left God out of their decisions. I have to ask myself today, do I include God in my decisions? How about you? Any questions or comments to this point? In verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. Their covenant with death and Sheol's not going to work. It won't stand. God says he's laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, applies it to Christ. This stone is a foundation of salvation and safety. Although this passage is messianic and it's realized in Christ, in the time of Isaiah and these people, this stone is God. They can trust God and look to God as the only foundation they can build on, and he would be a place for them to find refuge and salvation and safety at that time. But it's obvious as we study, what are they going to do? They won't turn to God. In verse 17, Isaiah uses a figure from building and architecture. A true builder will use the line and level to build the wall straight. God says he's making a line and righteousness a level to measure the faithfulness of the people. He will sweep away those who do not build wisely. The analogy, the waters will overflow, likely refers to the Babylonians sweeping across the land eventually. They're just not building their lives on rock, are they? They're building it on sand, like we can read in Matthew. In the 18th verse, it says, your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. They wanted to travel down to Egypt. And we're going to see this two or three times as we go through these chapters. Reference to traveling toward Egypt in one chapter very explicitly. They want to travel to Egypt or to as the Assyrians approach. And this is nonsense. They need to turn to God. And as I thought about this morning, I guess a question Larry has to ask Larry is, how often do I travel toward Egypt some days when I need to be traveling toward God? Just a thought that I have. The alliances Judah sought with the Egyptians as the Assyrians approach aren't going to work. Like an overwhelming scourge here in the 18th verse, third line up there, the Assyrians come against the Jews and they conquer everything in their path on their way toward Jerusalem. Verse 20 may be a may have been a proverb to say any of their efforts are too short and too narrow to protect themselves against the Assyrians. Haley comments that the mistake of these Jews made in trying to make an alliance with Egypt against the Assyrians was repeated a second time, 7.5 centuries later, when the Jews declared in John the 19th chapter, the 15th verse, as they bartered with Pilate to have Jesus put to death, "We have no king but Caesar." They failed because on the third day Jesus rose from the dead. And then 37 years later, the Roman army swept across the land like an overwhelming flood, destroying the city and temple, slaying thousands and selling other thousands into slavery. Regardless, these Jews are not turning to God. They are not turning to the source of true strength. Maybe there's a third repetition that occurs as people make a covenant with death and Sheol today by hiding themselves behind the lies of atheism and evolution and humanistic theories and religious eras and false faiths and nominal Christian movement. Man is making the same mistake by trying to hide from God and by trying to say that there is no resurrection, there is no judgment, or some other false doctrine. The scourge is going to come as surely as it did with the Babylonians and the Romans. The only secure hiding place when the floods come is on the rock of God and laid in Zion. 1 Peter 2:6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Christ is the answer, and we need to remember that daily. We don't need to be like the Jews who refuse to turn to God. In the 21st verse and 22nd verse, Mount Perazim is where David destroyed his enemies, and Gibeon is where God slew the Amorite kings. They were places where God gave Israel victories in the past. 2 Samuel 5 and 25, 5:20 and 25, and 1 Chronicles 14, verses 11 and 16. Verse 21 speaks of God's unusual task. "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task," his unusual task. What's unusual? It's unusual because God is going to act against his own people. The people need to realize their jeopardy. They need to turn to God just as we do today. In the next verses, the prophet Isaiah uses four phrases here. And we have an example from agriculture that shows us that God's actions in the previous verses are appropriate. Look at the commands. "Give ear, hear my voice, listen, and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface?" And then look at the examples of how the farmer would sow the seed and sow dill, but you scatter cumin. Plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, rye within its area. So as we look at these verses, verse 24 presents two questions about how a farmer prepares the ground. The answer to both is he doesn't just continually throw things out willy-nilly. He does it using common sense. In verse 25, "For his God," let's see, "does he not level its surface, sow, plant, barley in its place, rye within its area?" Verse 26, "For God instructs and teaches him properly." In verses 25 and 26, we see that common sense is valued, and God points out to the farmer that planting seeds based upon appropriate farming practices for a particular seed is the right way to grow crops. The people of Judah, God's people, should have used common sense, turned to God for their source of strength. They failed to do that. In verse 27, he continues the examples about harvest. Different techniques are used with different crops, threshing and cartwheels and crushing and so on. The ideal in verses 23 to 29 is that just as a farmer plants and harvest crops according to wisdom and common sense. God is going to use his infinite wisdom and understanding to deal with his people to accomplish his divine purpose. In this 28th chapter, God continually tries to meet man's needs by teaching him. He doesn't coerce or violate a man's will. Even when God disciplines man, he does it to teach man. Why does Grant or Jonathan or eventually Michelle and why do they discipline their children? To teach their children. God wants us to learn. Any comments over the 28th chapter? In the 29th chapter, it begins and focuses on the unhealthy spiritual condition in Ariel, which refers to Jerusalem, Zion, and to the depths of sin which the people have sunk to. What we're going to see is God's judgments against those who don't obey him. This period of time may refer to the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib in about 710. The nature of chapters 29 to 33 in toto is such that we probably can't date them definitively. Now, we've just studied where God condemned drunken prophets and priests and rulers. Now he's going to condemn the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place God chose to dwell among his people, the place where they offered sacrifices to him. Now God issues a woe against that city and says in verse 2 to 4 that God's judgment against Jerusalem is certain. I will bring distress. I will camp against you. I will set siege works. I will raise up battle towers. The joy they've had during their feast and their drunken times is going to turn to sadness and mourning. God clearly says in verse 3 that he'll be the one who brings that destruction to Jerusalem because their idolatry and their lack of faithfulness has brought ruin to the city. The enemy God sends against the city will use these instruments of war to humble the people, to bring them down into the dust where they're prostrate. And their voice will be like a whisper from the dust. God is presenting a spiritual conflict and the consequences that come because these people have turned away from God. Sennacherib didn't destroy the city in 710. A century later, the Babylonians did their part, took even more people captive. In verse 5 and following, having presented a woe against Jerusalem, God now delivers a promise that he will defeat all the heathen nations and all the spiritual forces that fight against him. You notice up there that the word multitude is occurring four times. It carries a great bit of weight. To God, his enemies are like chaff that can be blown away. In this case, we may not be talking about just the Assyrians and Babylonians, but about all of those who are wicked and don't serve God. The nations and the evil ones need to be destroyed. They are a scourge on the earth to the righteous. It says, all who rise up against God to wage war against Mount Zion will be defeated. There in verse 8. What's the worst enemy we have today? I would just say to you, it may be not those who are fighting the church from without, but it might be those that bring indifference and apostasy to the church within. We have to be ever mindful. We have to guard the church carefully and be very sure that the pure gospel is all that we teach. As we look at verse 9, in verses 9 to 12, the people don't seem to be impressed by what Isaiah is telling them that God will destroy. Blind yourselves. Be blind. These people were drunk not on wine, but on their idolatry and their power and their own wisdom. They were drunk on the things of the world. sadly, much like our nation today, as we've talked more than once in this class, for those of us that have lots of gray hair, think how life has changed during our lifetimes in this country. Our nation is drunk on ignorance of God, false religion, atheism, humanism. Can't walk that straight line anymore, morally at least. In verse 9, they were blind because they refused to see what God was doing. In verse 10, God says he's poured out on them a spirit of deep sleep for people who determine to not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved and to not know the truth. God will give up man to error. This is what Paul said in Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12 says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. This means when we reject God, God has no alternative but to give us up to the error and evil. In verses 11 and 12, their willful blindness and drunkenness and their deep spirit of sleep makes them incapable of grasping God's truth. They're unable to read God's truth or to listen to God's truth, just like someone who is literate saying, I cannot read this, or somebody who is illiterate saying, I just cannot read. This condition has developed for these people regardless of what God has done for them. He sent prophet after prophet to them. But these people are ignoring them. This is intentional blindness on their part. In the 29th chapter, verses 13 and 14, these people are giving lip service there in 13th verse to their worship to God, and the only respect they have for God comes from their habits and their traditions, not from God's teaching. Jesus quoted this in Matthew the 15th chapter verse 9, saying, but in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It was then and always will be the height of hypocrisy and folly to honor God with lips while the heart is not involved. Verse 14 presents the results of hypocrisy. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. They turn from God, there is a result. In verse 15, the third woe condemns those who are secretly planning evil. They keep their counsels from God, saying God will not know what they're doing. We might say that they have things upside down. Will the pot, in this example here, say to the potter that he's just another lump of clay? God is the one who made us. In this analogy, Isaiah is saying God is the potter. We are the clay. These people think God has no more knowledge and understanding than they do. They're thinking that God is on their level and doesn't know what they're doing. They were probably not saying this literally, but by the way they were acting. In Romans 9:20, Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? We must yield ourselves to the hand of God so he can make us a vessel of honor. Submit to God is what each of us must do. In the 17th verse, he's talking about a contrast between the spiritual and the temporal. National Israel is going to become an uncultivated wilderness, but spiritual Israel will be a productive field. In the 18th verse, we see some things listed that will occur when Lebanon becomes a fruitful field. When that occurs, the blind will see, the afflicted will be glad, the needy will rejoice. This looks to the difference between the political and the spiritual. The political will perish. The spiritual is going to flourish. In comparison to those verses of 11 and 12 that we just read a moment ago, those people who could not read and they were intentionally blind and could not understand, the people of God will be able to understand the Word of God. This is fulfilled in Christ. That which they could not understand has been made apparent. An understanding of the Old Testament helps us understand the New. In verse 19 it says, a fourth thing that will occur in that day is the poor in spirit looking for something better, and they'll be made glad. In the 20th verse it says, gives us an explanation of why the field will be fruitful, with the blind seeing, the afflicted being glad, and the needy rejoicing, the poor in spirit being glad. Verse 20 says there's going to be a reversal of the past, and the old political is going to be cut off. Enemies of God, the ruthless, the scorners, those intent on evil are going to be stopped. Righteousness is going to prevail. Verse 21 describes and compares those enemies to an attorney who prosecutes others but doesn't care about justice. God is going to prevail. In verse 22 to 24, God made a promise to Abraham that his seed will be blessed. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. His name was changed to Israel. For a long time, his descendants did not do what God wanted. But here we're seeing in these verses that God's spiritual descendants will compose the spiritual remnant that will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will sanctify my name in verse 23. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? They're going to stand in awe of the God of Israel. They're going to know God's truth. They're going to accept God's instruction. Any comment through verse 24? Sherry. These people back in that verse had chosen to be blind. They would not listen to God's truth. There's two or three sentences I'd like to read to you. Homer Haley said in one of his classes he taught, when we get through with the book of Isaiah, you may not understand every verse or be able to teach it, and you may still have some questions. However, the thing I want you to know is that God is still in control of his universe. Righteousness is going to triumph. Wickedness is going to go down the drain. Wickedness, unbelief, and disobedience is going to be destroyed by God, and the church today can no more ignore God and set up its own standards than the Jews did back there. Thank you. We'll begin Wednesday night in the next lesson.